As we prepare to hear God's word, let us turn to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this occasion again to come and hear your word. We pray that you would strengthen me, that what I speak would be faithful and true and clear, that this morning you would strengthen our hearts to receive your word in faith and joy and understanding, that in receiving this word we would partake of you and eat of the bread of life and be strengthened for our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In association with our reading in Genesis 2 this morning, I do want to turn to read the last part of Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read Romans 4 verses 13 through 25 before we turn to our text. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our brothers and sisters, in the scripture lesson last week, Genesis 21, we heard the story of the fulfillment of the long-promised birth of Isaac. The son, the promise that for so long Abraham had awaited, is born at last. And the child is called Isaac, which means laughter, which makes all sorts of sense. Because not only Abraham and Sarah themselves laughed in different ways regarding the promise of a child to be born to them in their old age, but even beyond that, Isaac represents the laughter of God. Yes, God laughs. You don't think so? Zephaniah 3 says, God says to Israel, Yahweh, your God, is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God rejoices with his people and over his people. And again, Psalm 2 tells us about how the nations rage. They conspire together against Yahweh and against his anointed one, his Messiah. And Yahweh laughs. He holds them in derision. Isaac is both the joyful laughter and the scornful laughter of God. God laughs at the seed of the serpent because in the face of what is apparently an impossible situation, he has brought seed to the woman again. And he delights in his own fulfilled promise, and in the joy of Abraham and Sarah, his people. He is the God who laughs. But from that laughter, which we perhaps can appreciate a little better, and we can warm to, we are now, just one chapter later, chopped down. Just when we thought we had God figured out as the laughing one, he comes back to Abraham and he wipes the smile off of Abraham's face. He says, okay, now that you've got this promise in your hand, after years and years and years and years of waiting, now that you have your future before you, now that you have your pride and joy and the joy that, you have set your heart upon, now I want you to take your beloved son, this one you love, yes, Isaac, and go to a far-off place and offer him to me as an ascension offering. Oh, and by the way, this is after the end of chapter 21. God has had Abraham send away the other son, the compromise solution that Sarah had originally come up with, Ishmael. God makes sure he whittles Abraham down to this son, this promised child, and his heart is wholly wrapped up here, and he says, okay, now I'm calling upon you to give him up. If that were all we knew of the story, it would be terrifying. And I want us to stop there for a minute, because we have the rest of the story. We know how it ends. It's been made public. Most of us here have probably read it before. Perhaps have even heard sermons on it before. But at this point, Abraham is not. He is right here in this moment, and at this moment, all that he has is this promise of God that God has finally fulfilled, this son whom he loves with all his heart, and now God is telling him, go kill him. The death of the future, the death of the generations promised him, the death of the name that God had called him, which is the father of many nations, the death of the child he loves so much. Take fire in your hand, God says, and make me an ascension offering out of your beloved son, Isaac. And you fathers and mothers know that what God commands here is something much harder than telling you to lay your life down for your child. Any loving parent would gladly die for his or her child if that's what it takes. Of course, at the moment, we're not talking about the callous generation that surrounds us that slaughters its infants in the womb. Your life for mine. I'm talking about Abraham, a man who waited basically 100 years for this child, a man whose life is bound up with this child. Abraham would gladly die for Isaac. That's not what he's called to do. He's called to have Isaac die for God. That's a bewildering command. And we learn right from the first verse that this is God testing Abraham. Testing. When we read that word in the Bible, we must not misunderstand its meaning. It's not something like a pop quiz or an academic examination. When God tests, it's a matter of putting a man or a woman or a people to proof, to demonstrate covenant loyalty on the one hand, or in the case of failure, covenant faithlessness on the other. And this is nothing new. God has a habit of doing this. Right at the beginning, Adam and Eve were put to the test in the garden. God had led them from glory to glory, giving grounds for them to trust him. Think of how Adam was created. God took dirt from the ground, fashioned it into a man with his own hands, and then by his spirit breathed directly into him, and then placed Adam into a beautiful garden, and then blessed Adam with a beautiful wife, and then he gave them free access to all the trees of the garden. From glory to glory to glory to glory. God showed his own faithfulness, his own trustworthiness. And then he tested them with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm excluding this tree, at least for now. If you eat of this tree, you will surely die. That was the test. And as we know, Adam and Eve failed. Now Abraham gets his test. In a way, it's a greater test than Adam's. Adam was promised every tree, but one was taken away from him. Abraham was promised one son. All along, the promise was centered upon Isaac. And now God says, Isaac is being taken away. God says, here's your promise, here's your future, here's the object of your heart's desire, now give him back to me. We read in verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the ascension offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him." Now, if we read Romans 4 in the context of the first five chapters of Romans, I think you can see that Paul is contrasting Abraham with Adam. Of course, he also contrasts Jesus with Adam. Through the one man Adam, death came upon all men, and through the one man Jesus, life comes upon all. But Paul ties Abraham to Jesus over against Adam. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But for now, we'll just notice that unlike Adam, Abraham passes the test. In the face of what has to have been absolute inner turmoil, he rests his hope in God and does what he's commanded. And so we read in verse 4, "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar." On the third day. What's the third day in Scripture? The day of resurrection, of course. We're going to come back to that in a moment as well. In verse 5, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" Just as Jesus in Gethsemane leaves the disciples behind in order to wrestle with death, Abraham goes on alone with Isaac, father and son alone together. He says, "I'll bring Isaac back." He doesn't say whether he's going to bring him back dead or alive. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father!' And he said, 'Here am I, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? The fire and the knife are in Abraham's hand,' and there's something powerful about that fire in Genesis. Just a few chapters earlier, Yahweh has sent down fire out of heaven, and he's destroyed the cities of the plain. Abraham has wrestled with God, with that God of fire. You may remember that story, where before he goes down, God waits around and he talks to Abraham. And Abraham says, "Well, if there are 50 righteous men in the city, will you still destroy? What about 40? What about 30? What about 10? And God says, "Well, if there's 10 righteous men in the city, I will not destroy Sodom." And that interchange put Abraham face to face with the mystery of God. And now here he is again. And now the fire, the consuming fire, is in his own hand. It's so important for us to see this fiery character of God. Western Christianity, and American religion in particular, wants to domesticate God. Turn him into something somewhere between a personal Santa Claus and a spiritual house pet. We tend to want a God who gives us some spirituality and acceptance, but poses no threat to us or the spirit of the age we live in. But the real God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, doesn't look a whole lot like that. Abraham has fire in his hands, and that very fact, in this case, tells us that ultimately, Abraham is in God's hands. He is in the hands of a God who we may wrestle with, but will never comprehend. Our God, as Hebrews says, is a consuming fire. So Abraham takes the fire and the knife in his own hand, and he puts the wood of the offering onto Isaac's back. It's a pattern, isn't it? The Son of God ultimately will bear his own cross up to Golgotha. But unlike Jesus, Isaac does not know why he's been brought to this place. And so he asks, "Papa, where's the lamb?" And Abraham answers in verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the ascension offering, my son." A more appropriate answer has never been spoken. Appropriate for the time, because Abraham knows that Isaac himself is the provision of Yahweh. And if God is requiring him as an ascension offering, he is requiring nothing that he himself has not given. Appropriate also for the time, because we've read the story before and we know there's a ram waiting up ahead, a ram that God is providing. but even more appropriate for all time, because it is indeed God who provides the spotless lamb, his own son, to be given up to death. Then they arrive at the top of Mount Moriah, and verse 9 says, Abraham built the altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He's placed Isaac upon the cross, as it were. There is the promise, the very promise of God in the flesh, lying there upon the altar with frightened eyes. And there's his father, desperately confused perhaps. His old eyes are crying. But somehow, through it all, through the mystery, through the apparent impossibility of what he's been called upon to do, he still believes God. He still believes in the God who gives life to the dead. And so it says in verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand, and he took the knife to slaughter his son. Every step of the way, Abraham follows through until there's nothing left to do but actually bring that knife down and slaughter his son. And only now, finally, Yahweh steps in, holds up his hand. The angel of Yahweh calls to Abraham from heaven in verse 11 and says, Abraham, Abraham, here am I. Hold everything. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God stops the whole thing on a dime. We learn from elsewhere in Jeremiah 19 and Jeremiah 32 that unlike the false god, Baal, the God of Abraham does not command child sacrifice. Indeed, it has never even come into his mind, he says. He never intended for Isaac to die here. This is not the ascension offering he wants. But nonetheless, there is no holding back this sacrifice. Isaac may not be the sacrifice, but there is still a sacrifice to be made. There is still an offering to take place. And it's only now that we see the actual shape of what Abraham has said in verse 8, that God himself will provide the lamb. Because now Abraham lifts up his eyes, and behind him, there is a ram caught in a thicket. Literally a wood by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as an ascension offering in place of his son. God provided this ram for the offering. And so Abraham names the place, Yahweh will provide. Yahweh will provide. God is the author of salvation. It is his gift through and through. And all of this happens, as we've noted, on the third day. This is the day that Isaac is to die. And of course, that's what this text is all about. It's Isaac who bears the cross. It's Isaac who lies there upon the altar. But from another angle, we see something else. Isaac ultimately does not die in this story. But in a very real sense, Abraham himself experiences death and resurrection. Not today, but the very day on which he is given the command to offer his son, he dies that very day. When in faith he gives his son up to God. When he makes the irrevocable decision and plans a trip to Moriah in obedience to the commandment of God. That's the death of Abraham. For his life is bound up in the life of his son. And so when God gives Abraham back Isaac here on this third day, it's Abraham who is raised from death. Not only Isaac. Our lives too are bound up with the sacrificed son. Paul says that he has been crucified with the Messiah, that he no longer lives his own life, but lives by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Just as the sacrifice of Isaac is the death of Abraham, and the sparing of Isaac is the resurrection of Abraham, the self-offering of Jesus is our death, and his resurrection is our resurrection. And this cross and resurrection is the ground of our hope and the guarantee of our future. We said earlier that in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is tied to Jesus over against Adam in a contrast. As we approach the end of Romans 4, we're told that Abraham is the father of us all, and that he believed God as the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being the things that are not. And of course, Paul explicitly refers that to the fact that Abraham's body and Sarah's womb were at that point as good as dead. It was with reference to faith, the promise of a son, that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteous. But that faith was not a static, one-off event in Genesis 15. It was something that Paul characterizes as a faith that did not waver. An occasion to waver certainly extends past those years before Isaac's birth into our present chapter. You think it took a lot of faith for Abraham to wait for the child to be born? What about taking that child that's now born and saying, okay, now you're going to kill him? And that's why it makes so much sense for Paul at the end of Romans 4 to tie that faith being counted as righteousness to our faith as those who believed in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised because of our justification. The faith that is counted as righteousness is not a mental assent that leads you at one point to make a sinner's prayer, and then you're good to go whether or not you believe or act upon God's word at all for the rest of your life. That's not the faith of Abraham. The faith of Abraham that marks his children is a faith that does not waver in unbelief, but believes upon God as the one who raised Jesus from the dead and who is sufficient for whatever death we too face. Jesus has been delivered up for our trespasses, and his resurrection has vindicated us. And the only appropriate response is a faith that stands firm when it appears that all is lost. That's why James 2 says that the faith that was counted as righteousness was completed when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. And that it was this action in Genesis 22 that fulfilled the scripture that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In this light, we see that faith and faithfulness are not really two radically different things, at least in connection with the word and promise of God. Faithfulness is just what faith looks like over time in the face of adversity. Faith, saving faith, the sort of faith modeled for us in our father Abraham, that faith is not just a detached mental assent that something is true. It's a posture that responds tenaciously to what God says, no matter the cost, no matter what things look like, no matter how broken we become in the process. It can do that precisely because faith is not turned in upon itself. It's turned toward God. This God, the God who brings life into death and calls the things that are not into being simply by virtue of his speaking. Just because it is not our faith that we trust, but the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is just because of that that we can lean upon him in the face of everything else because he is true and he does not fail. The angel of Yahweh confirms Abraham's faith by saying that he has seen that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham did not spare his son from God, but that is not the ultimate goal. We said earlier that there is no holding back the sacrifice. Isaac is not the son God requires, and this is not the offering God desires. But there is an offering that God does desire, and ultimately it is not that ram on Moriah either. Ultimately, there is a son that God requires. There is a son who must die. But it is not Abraham who can offer this son. Romans 8:32 refers to God himself and says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There is no holding back the sacrifice. A son must die, and not only a son, but as Isaac was, a beloved son, an only son. Not merely the son of Abraham, but the son of God. And what God tests Abraham with, but stops him short, God does himself. And he does not stop short. He spares Abraham, but he does not spare himself.
Think of that. God, the Almighty, eternal, living God, not spare himself from giving up his own son. He spares Isaac, but God does not spare his own son for the life of the world, for the life of us. Abraham is willing to give up his son for God. But God goes far beyond that. He is willing to give up his son for us sinners. Paul will go on in the next chapter in Romans to say, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Maybe for a good man, Paul says, someone might dare to die. But God gives up his son so that not the righteous, but sinners would live. What more does God have to do for us to believe that he loves us? And fittingly, that verse in Romans 8 goes further. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? This is where we are. No matter what the circumstance of life, no matter how impossible at times maintaining faith may appear, no matter how the world crushes our dreams, our desires, our understanding of how God's plan is supposed to work, in the face of all that, we confess with our whole heart, God has not spared his own son, but given him up for us, and he will follow through. If God does not spare his own son, he's committed to this project. To this, what we might say is a crazy, inconceivable, but utterly irrefutable love that he has for us. He gave up his own son to death so that he might bring us to life. If there were no other cause for confidence, that would be enough. God gave up his son for me, for you. He means it. He means it. And if he has given up his own son to death, he has also given his own son to us for life. And with Jesus, he will graciously give us all things. And whatever death and hopelessness we see, that is not the final word. Like Abraham, we give glory to God who gives life in our death and calls existence the things that are not. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has provided and he will provide. He has provided Jesus, and with him will graciously provide all things. Let us not waver in faith, but grow strong and give glory to God who is faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, what a shocking thing that we who are dead in trespasses and sins can call you Father. That we who had alienated ourselves from you have been made sons again, have been made your children again, because you gave up your own son for us. Father, we pray that that reality would shape our hearts, would shape our minds, that it would strengthen us so that by the Holy Spirit we would imitate Abraham. That in the face of everything else, we would cling tenaciously to your promise, which you have proven over and over, to your faithfulness. We would walk with you and be unshakable. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.